and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, Pastor-Teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 today. This is the growing opposition to Jesus, primarily over the oral tradition of the Jews that was codified into the Babylonian Talmud. I have 38 volumes of the Talmud sitting right here. It is the codification of the rules of very sincere and very committed men on how not to break God's law. It defined what every area meant. What was work? When was the Sabbath? How do you sew? How do you make love? How do you wash your dishes? On and on. In Jesus' day, it became a terrible burden to the people. They couldn't keep it and work and live a normal life. Only those, quote, super religious people, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whatever, could even come to keep the rules. The Sadducees, of course, are more socioeconomic oriented, primarily the Pharisees. They were very sincere, very godly men. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both Pharisees. It was a great attitude, but it was an attitude that had missed the point. Jesus speaks of the oral tradition in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, which is unique to Matthew. He speaks about the burden of the law, a burden so heavy it crushed men instead of lifted men. God's law had become a thing that separated instead of bringing men together. And the attitude, instead of one of joy and love, had become one of nitpicking legalism. Friends, the Pharisees are still with us, I want you to know. They're doing quite well in our denominations today. Jesus has a word to all of us in this chapter. At that time, Jesus walked on the Sabbath. Now, if you walked over 2,000 steps, you were in violation of the law. There was a large crowd following him, full of Pharisees and scribes, which were experts in the law. Now, obviously, they had walked as far as he had, so they were in violation, technically, of the law, too, simply by following him. And his disciples became hungry. Very hungry is the implication of the other synoptics. And they began to pull heads of wheat and eat them. This was allowed from Deuteronomy 23:25. You could satisfy your hunger, but you couldn't put a sickle in another man's field. The only problem here was it was the Sabbath. Now, the grain fields here were wheat or barley. We're not sure which. It says things sown. But some kind of grain. They began to pull the wheat and eat them. Now, they were guilty of several violations. They were guilty, according to the law, of harvesting, processing, and then preparing food. So here we see the legalism that Jesus comes up against. When the Pharisees saw it, we think that word means the separated ones, going back to the Maccabean period. We're not sure of the etymology. Just look, your disciples are doing something that is against the law to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath had become, along with circumcision, the ultimate of the Jewish law. No more faith and mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness, but the abundance of things a man does not do, or the abundance of things he does do in connection with certain pivotal laws or traditions. Reminds me of Isaiah 29:13, a whole lot. But he said to them, did you never read what David did when he and his soldiers became hungry? The implication is you read it in your Bibles. You're known for your love for Scripture, but you never understood it. And your love for Scripture and your desire to want to please God has caused you to turn away from men made in God's image. Anytime denominational machinery, religious ritual, or ceremonialism runs over people, it's out of the will of God. And all too often, people are the oil that keeps our institutions running. Notice where it says, this is, by the way, from 1 Samuel 21:6, about when David was fleeing. And he stopped at the temple there, and he ate the showbread, the bread of the presence. Now, not the ones that were on the table, but the ones that had just been taken off. These were about 12-pound loaves of bread, 12 of them, one for each tribe. And when they were taken off once a week from the table of showbread before the Lord, the priest only were to eat them. There's a series of regulations in the Old Testament about that. You might want to see Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, Exodus 25, 30. Okay? So David ate those, and the priest allowed it, and there's an exception right there. He also mentions in verse 6, but the priests who minister in the temple break the Sabbath law because they have to light the candles and take care of the things in the temple, and they're working on the Sabbath. But I tell you, there is something greater here than the temple. Now, the something, some manuscripts have the masculine, some one, but that's obviously not the original. It's something. It's a veiled way of referring to the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing it in. So it is a messianic reference, but it's used in connection with him, the kingdom of God, being more significant than the Jewish regulations. You might want to see chapter 12, verse 28, and chapter 12, verse 41 and 42, where Jesus makes some astonishing statements about his superiority and the kingdom of God which he is bringing in being vastly superior to the Mosaic, not the Mosaic legislation, but the oral tradition surrounding the legislation. This is very much like Hebrews in the sense that what we have here is the new covenant far succeeding and fulfilling and overflowing the old covenant. If you only knew what the saying means, it is mercy and not sacrifice I want, you would not have condemned men who are not guilty. Now this is one of several passages. This happens to be Hosea 6:6. There are many in the Old Testament from the prophets that say that God is concerned with man's attitude, first about God and then about other men, before God is concerned with the ritual. Now, ritual and liturgy is significant and meaningful in its place. But when it becomes the priority, it becomes evil, just like money or sex or anything else that's a gift from God. It's when our attitude puts something in the place of ultimacy besides our personal relationship with God that issues in Christ-like, sacrificial, daily love. Now, notice what it mentions here. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You might want to see Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is the idea of the Son of Man. It's, of course, Daniel 7:13, which means deity and humanity. It's Jesus' self-chosen title because it had no implications in interbiblical or rabbinical Judaism. The Lord of the Sabbath here means that even something as significant as the Sabbath cannot be pushed to ultimacy, for man is ultimate. Man is ultimate. And God desires for man to know him. The world and all that's in it is simply the backdrop for God's love affair with man and his desire to redeem man from self. Now, notice if you would what it says. And on leaving there, he went to the synagogue. Apparently, he walked through the field to the synagogue. He was in a habit of regular worship. Habits aren't always bad. Synagogue developed during the Babylonian exile to keep the traditions, a place of prayer to teach the young. Now, there was a man there with a withered hand. From the apocryphal Gospel of Hebrews, it says that he was a mason, and he begged Jesus to cure him so he wouldn't have to beg. To get a charge against him, they asked him, is it right to cure on the Sabbath? They were trying to set the stage for a confrontation with Jesus. They're trying to put him on the horns of the dilemma between his obvious love for people and the Mosaic legislation. They were trying to trap him. And I think as I read this, Jesus was quite willing for them to trap him publicly so that he could show up the hypocrisy of their lives and attitude. And the most striking words that Jesus ever has is toward the religious leaders of his day. It'll be a word of warning to us there. Then he said to them, what is man? What man is there among you if he is only one sheep and it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and drag it out? The rabbis were far more concerned with their animals than they were with men. It's a characteristic of legalism. Notice it mentions here that it says, verse 14, and that the Pharisees went out and held a consultation against him. From Mark 3:6, we learn with the Herodians, to put him to death. Now we'll see Luke 6:11. This was an ultimate with them. This was not a minor issue. And one of the real problems of modern religious man is we have not been able to discern that which is eternal and that which is peripheral. God help us. Sometimes we're not able to know the ultimate versus the trappings. Now, notice it mentioned here then, but because Jesus knew it, he left there. And many people followed him, and he cured all of them and charged them not to publish him. Don't tell about your cure. Jesus did not want to be known simply as a miracle worker. He came primarily teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, to let in his life a ransom for many. He healed as a sign of the new age. He healed because of his great compassion, and he healed to confirm the message. But the healing was incidental to the content of the gospel. Now, notice it mentions here that he quotes Isaiah 42, about 1 through 4. Now, this shows his messianic consciousness and the guidelines he felt that God had placed on him. I want you to know that what we have here is something not from the Masoretic text, nor from the Septuagint. So maybe it was an Aramaic targum. I just don't know what it is. A little different. It's the idea about the servant whom God has chosen, his beloved, in whom his soul delights. This reminds me of the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration where God calls him his beloved and speaks out of the cloud. Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5. Notice the heathen are mentioned here. We'll announce judgment. Well, judgment in the sense of convicting them of sin and hoping that they will turn to God in repentance. It's also the Gentiles mentioned in verse 21. The universal nature of this quote, the Jews must have gagged on this. Notice the idea about not a broken reed that will break or a flickering wick that will put out. He's going to be a quiet man, not a pushy man. And it's going to seem small and insignificant, yet it's going to have eternal consequences. It's like the mustard seed parable, okay? That's going to come in the next chapter. Or like the leaven that will finally permeate the loaf. At that time, people brought him a man of the power of demons who was blind and dumb. Now, here it's obviously demon possession with physical problems. But it wasn't a disease. It was demonic. The Bible makes a real distinction between possession and illness. And all the crowds of people were dumbfounded and began to say, is he by no means the son of David? Now, it's a question that expects a no answer. They're just kind of slightly open the door saying, wow, did you see what he did? Could he be? Surely he couldn't be. Could he? Well, the Pharisees heard this, and they had to put a stop to it. Notice the idea of the son of David. That's the messianic expectations of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the Pharisees heard it. They said, he is driving out demons except by the help of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. This term Beelzebub developed during the interbiblical period. It can be used like Apollyon or other things as far as Satan. Now, the word Beelzebub comes from 2 Kings chapter 1, where it means the Baal of Zebub, which is close to Ekron. Some think it's the Lord of the house, or I really think it's the Lord of dung. It's a very close Hebrew word, and the Hebrews often did that to make fun of these foreign deities. Now, it's spelled Zebub in the Latin and the Peshitta, but in all the Greek texts, it's Zebul. And so you see a different spelling here, but really it's the idea of Satan. And then Jesus goes through a detailed description about how that's ridiculous. Satan can't throw out demons or the house divided will fall. And so his logic is just so to the point, the Pharisees are trapped because they made a real dumb statement. But it shows the blindness of their eyes, because in the presence of Jesus' teaching, in the presence of Jesus' love, in the presence of Jesus' miracles, in the presence of Jesus' affirmations about himself, they were so blinded by their biased traditions, they refused to see God in the one who came to reveal God fully. Oh, be careful, my friends, of these preconceived biases. Many people know what the Bible says before they read it because they've always been told this or that. Be careful of traditions that blind the heart and mind. In verse 27, it mentions that the Jews had some exorcists. You might want to see Mark 9:38 where they're mentioned. The Jews had an active exorcism ministry. A lot of magic, a lot of names, a lot of potions. And boy, so different from Jesus who said, come out. Shut up. Come out. Boy, I want to tell you, if you don't believe in the demonic, you just haven't been in many overseas countries. For it is an obvious. I have done a tape on the believers and demons. I wish you'd send for that. There's been so much confusion in our day about the relationship of demons and believers. But if by the Spirit of God I'm driving out the demons and the kingdom of God has come to you, there's another veiled reference. That he said, I'm bringing the kingdom of God, his messiahship. This is one of the rare places in Matthew where the phrase the kingdom of God is used. Usually Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven as a way of the Jews not pronouncing God's name because they're nervous of it. So usually he uses the circumlocution. Three other places he uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, as Matthew and Mark always do. 19:24, 21:31, 21:43. Notice it says in verse 30, whoever is not in partnership with me is against me. You don't see Mark 9:40 and Luke 9:49 and 50. It's the idea that Jesus Christ brings a dividing line among men. Men's attitudes about the person of Christ will determine their eternal destinies. Notice it mentions here, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven it, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this world or the world to come. This has, of course, been called the unpardonable sin. If you will compare Mark 3:28, Luke 31 is parallel to 32, you'll see that we're not talking about speaking against Jesus himself, but obviously a generic use of the term man. We can say we can sin against each other and be forgiven. All sins are forgivable. The only sin that's unforgivable is when we come to the place of such arrogant defiance to truth. When we come to the place that where light becomes darkness. When we come to the place that the Son of God becomes the evil one. We are so blinded, we are beyond the point that we can accept the word and truth of God. Many people ask me, oh, if I committed the unpardonable sin. If you have a desire to know God and love God and a desire to follow Him and repent, you have not committed it. This is the sin of rejection of Jesus in the presence of great light. It's not ignorance. It's not by mistake. It's not by accident. It's not an idle word or a one-time deed. It's an attitude of repetitive rejection to the point that man's heart and will is so biased he can't see truth and cannot feel the wooing of the Holy Spirit. For no one comes to God unless the Holy Spirit woos them. John 6:44-65. This may be what 1 John 5:16, the sin of the death, is all about. In verse 33 is a reference to a healthy tree and good fruit. It's very similar to Matthew 7:17-19. In verse 34, he calls them a brood of vipers. That's exactly what John the Baptist called them in Matthew 3:1. Jesus saved his worst condemnation, his hardest words, his censure, not for sinners, but for self-righteous, religious people. Oh, what a warning it ought to be to us in our self-righteousness, our arrogant pride. Now, notice, if you will, here where it mentions verse 34. For the mouth talks about things that fill the heart. This is very similar, I think, to Matthew 7:17-23. It's not what goes in a man, Jesus said, that defiles him. It's what comes out. You can tell what a man is by what a man says. You watch a man, not only in public, but in private. And what he does and what he says will show you the issues of his heart. It's a surefire way. Now, you can kid some of the folks some of the time, but you'll finally find out what a man's like if you listen to him long enough, watch him long enough. Now, notice it says in verse 36, they will give an account on the day of judgment. Oh, for every idle word and every idle deed. Jesus is the one that talks about judgment. Jesus is the one that says we'll give an account unto God. Jesus is going to be the judge of all men. We need to hear that. We don't like it. We need to hear it. For it's by your words that you'll be acquitted and by your words that you'll be condemned. It's not something we say on Sunday, a little confession of faith here, a little prayer there. This is our daily words, the actions of our heart when we're with our friends and neighbors and family. What we say and what we express will show what a man is. We sometimes divide the week into secular and sacred, Sunday and the rest of them. How what a man is will come out in what he says. The Pharisees asked for a sign. They said, oh, wow, show us some sign. They had already seen his healings and exorcisms, but they would not accept that. They wanted some big something, like writing his name in the stars, or overthrowing the Romans, or moving a mountain into the sea. They wanted some big, big event. Jesus would not give it to them. For you see, even if he had, they'd have found some way to make excuses. Well, the devil did it. Well, that wasn't a very big thing. It's been done before. You see, the parable of the rich man Lazarus shows us that a miracle won't automatically win someone to Christ. Matter of fact, Matthew 24:24 says that miracles in the last day will be done by false prophets. Be careful, miraculous. It's not automatically the sign of God. Only when the miracle is balanced with the attitude and actions of Christ does it become a godly thing. Now, notice what it says. But he answered, only a wicked and treacherous generation. This, that's what my Bible has. I'm using Williams. It's the word adulterous. You might want to see James 4:4. It's the attitude of unfaithfulness. Yeah, these religious folks claim to know God, but by their lies they prove they didn't. That's the idea of adulterous. They are hankering for a sign, but no sign will be given them but the sign of Jonah. Now, what is this sign of Jonah? Well, it's the 3 days in the whale. Now, obviously, Nineveh repented, but the people of Jesus' day did not. The sign of Jonah is an obvious reference to Jesus' 3 days in Hades. Now, he was in Hades, not Gehenna. No one's in Gehenna till after Judgment Day. Before Jesus came and resurrected, men, when they died, went to the holding place of the dead, and the Old Testament called Sheol, New Testament called Hades. There was a righteous part and a wicked part. I believe when Jesus went to the grave, I don't know who exactly he preached to, but apparently he preached judgment. And when he left, he took all those who had faith in God and him and took them to heaven. That's why Paul can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you say, well, Jesus, was he in the grave 3 full days? This is not precise timing like a quartz watch. And you've got to remember that the Jews reckon time different. Their time started at 6 o'clock in the evening. So when Jesus died sometime before 6, that was considered one day. And then the whole of Saturday, and then sometime till 6 p.m. Saturday evening, then wherever it was from 6 p.m. Saturday evening till 8 o'clock or so Sunday morning when the women came to the tomb, that was considered in Jewish reckoning 3 full days. It seems difficult for us. Notice where it mentions in the heart of the earth. That's the idea of Hades. I've done a tape on Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. I wish you'd send for our catalog. There's another one called Judgment. Who, what, when, and why. Some of these tapes might be interested to you. There's over 2,500 of them, and the catalog is free. Now, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up with the leaders of this age at judgment and condemn them. Well, this is the same thing we talked about last week about Chorazon and Bethsaida and Capernaum going to have stronger judgment. And this is the ideal of Nineveh. Nineveh repented with very little information. But the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had great information, great evidence, great witness, and would not. I believe there is a stricter condemnation for some. There is a heavier judgment. And it is to whom much is given, much is required. Those of us in the modern United States who have heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over again and said no to it are in much more precarious, dangerous, severe condition than those who have never heard the name of Jesus at all. To hear and know and turn away. Man, that's the problem of Hebrews chapter 6 and 10. Now, notice if you would where it mentions here the Queen of Sheba in verse 42. By the way, verses 41 down through 42 is paralleled in about the cities in chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. The Queen of Sheba mentioned in verse 42, the Queen of the South, is of course the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10, 1 through 3. The modern black Jews that have just been imported into Israel, you heard about in the news lately, well, these are the followers, apparently, of the Queen of Sheba for all those hundreds of years down in Africa that turned to the Old Testament faith. Now, notice it says in verse 43, whenever a foul spirit goes out of a man, it wanders about the deserts in search of rest but cannot find it. Then it says, I will go back to my house, which I left, and find it unoccupied, swept, and ready for use. And it goes and gets 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, will go in and make their home there. And so the end of a man is worse than the beginning, and this is the way it will be for the wicked leaders of this age. That's a difficult, but I want to look at the context, and I think the context will help us define that. First of all, don't go looking for little things like this for a theology of demons. The Bible does not give us much information about demons. We're not sure who they are, where they come from. We think they're fallen angels. We're just not certain. God did not want to satisfy our curiosity about evil. He just wanted to tell us we have victory over it in Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about it. Okay? Now, this idea about a spirit goes out from man. This seems related to the exorcisms that Jews were doing in verse 27. But the exorcism of the Jews, though it may have been effective in casting out demons, if it was not replaced by personal faith in God through Jesus Christ, it's not only useless, but dangerous. For the demon and his friends can come back. It may be the idea related to national Israel. As national Israel, because of the exile, turned away from the idols of the nations, Molech and Chemosh and all of those, and yet if it did not personally embrace the God of Israel, it's in this condition here. They may not have been, quote, idolaters, but they were still away from God because their hearts were not in tune to God. Focus on personal relationship. Some say it relates to the fact that people responded somewhat to John the Baptist's message of repentance, which is negative, but they did not receive Jesus' message of positive faith and love for each other, which is the filling up of that which was taken away in John's. And so it's dangerous just to clean your moral life up and try to reform and try to be holy and try to keep the rules. For if there's not that center of grace through faith, we're vulnerable. Very, very vulnerable. Now, notice the leaders of this age mentioned in the last of 45, here is great light with no response. God help us, God help us. While he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother, his brothers, had taken their stand outside. Now, if you compare Mark 3, 20 and 21, they had heard that he was so pressed with the crowd that they had no time to eat and sleep. Apparently, his family came to get him and said, "You're just tired and you're doing too much, and we've come to get you to rest." Trying to force their will on him, as his mother did several times. Now, I want you to look at your Bible, verse 47. Some Bibles leave it out, some include it. I don't want to get into a real detailed deal, but simply to say, it is not found in the original, the first copiers of Aleph, which would be Sinaiticus. It's not found in Vaticanus. It's not found in El. It's not found in the Peshitta. It's not found in the Vulgate. It is in the original one of Aleph. It is in C. It is in D. It's in Mark 3:32. It's in Luke 20. Basically, textual criticism says the more difficult reading is probably original, and when you have two parallels, scribes sometimes try to get them all the same. And so probably verse 47 should not be there. Notice he says, well, who are my brothers? Made a gesture with his hand. You see, in God's new family, it's not blood relationship. It's the blood of the Messiah's relationship. And so he said, here are my brothers, my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's related back to verse 7. And notice back in verse 7 is the idea where if you only knew this deal of mercy and sacrifice. You see, God's people can be seen by their attitude toward God, which issues in their attitude toward others. God's will for mankind is they turn from self and turn toward Christ's likeness. And that's the idea here. God has a wonderful family. We are brothers. Sometimes in the South, we call it to the Brother Bob or Brother John or Sister Peggy or whatever. In the North, they don't do that much in the United States. But it's the idea that we are the family of God. And the family of God is more significant than any human family, no matter how close they are. If that is true, isn't it a tragedy we have such infighting in the family of God? Such jealousy and arrogance. The same basic attitude, though not in the area of salvation that was the problem with the Pharisees, is the very attitude and self-righteous arrogance of modern denominationalism, which is not able to make a distinction between that which is ultimate and that which is peripheral. And it's a tragedy. Be careful of the spirit of Phariseeism that says you're right with God because of the abundance of things you don't do, and the more things you don't do makes you holier, and the more nitpicking things you do makes you more pleasing to God. We are acceptable by God through Jesus Christ, and He wants us to love others because we've been freely accepted. We need to freely accept them. I'll read Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 9 and 13. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.